Greetings from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. This is Lectionary at Lunch and the Gospel lesson for the third Sunday after Epiphany. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I'll be making a few comments about Matthew 4, 12 to 25. And the first comment I would make is that this is pretty obviously sort of a double text or a two-part text, so I would fairly strongly encourage a sermon to be focused on perhaps verses 12 to 16 as opposed to trying to cover the whole text, or verses 17 to 25. And you might even be able to divide that latter part into, for instance, the call of the fishermen or something like that. So in other words, there's a lot going on in this 14-verse reading that is given to us for Epiphany 3. So we'll just dive right in and do a few minutes, and I'll pause at each the break of each subsection and kind of indicate where I think things are going. Immediately before these verses, of course, is the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. And, of course, this is a resounding success. The Son of Man does not falter. Or maybe I should say the true Son of God does not falter, either in the temptation for him to use his power for his own purposes or to insist that God always use the Father's power to protect the Son, or finally in the answer to the question, whom will the Son serve? The answer, of course, is not Satan, despite the temptation of all the kingdoms of the world and their wealth, but rather in contrast with struggling and falling Israel in the desert long ago, this representative of the nation reduced to one, the true Son of God, will worship and serve the Lord his God only. And then, of course, in a way, the entire narrative of Matthew is the story of how the Son was faithful in worshiping and serving the Father, and the Father alone. But what's a little remarkable about what Matthew narrates next is the fact that following this complete success in the wilderness, he simply begins verse 12 by saying, when he heard, and Jesus is the referent of the participle akousas, and then the hati clause gives the content of what Jesus heard, when he heard that John had been handed over, had been parodidomied, this is not a note of success. John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but here, despite the victory of the Son of God, the battle goes on. The forces of evil, the forces of sin are very strong. And John, the eschatological forerunner, the greatest, as Jesus will say in chapter 11, of any man ever born among those born to women, he's handed over. And of course, he'll be in prison, and his head will be taken off at the whim of a two-bit despot. He's handed over. This is a shocking note of weakness and suffering, which, of course, is not intellectually shocking, but experientially shocking. Well, when Jesus heard this, he anachoresens, he anachoreos, he withdraws. And I think that if you do a word study, just looking at all the uses of anachoreo in Matthew, especially when Jesus is the subject, this is sort of equivalent to the Johannine, my hour has not yet come. Jesus alone will pick the time when he comes into direct conflict, full, final, lethal, deadly conflict with his enemies. That time is not yet, and so Jesus withdraws into Galilee, Matthew writes in verse 12. And after he had left Nazareth, he came, predicate, position, participles there, probably attendant circumstances, according to Dr. Daniel Wallace's grammar. So he left Nazareth and came and inhabited. He dwelt in Capernaum, the one which is lying by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. This happened, Matthew tells us now, for the fifth time in order that the word spoken or the things spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, as he, the prophet, says. And now we have this fairly lengthy quote from Isaiah 8 and 9, which is a part of the Emmanuel section. In fact, it it's immediately in front of, or just a few verses in front of, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the quotation runs familiarly as follows: land, probably of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, as far as the way of the sea. Hadan is accusative, and in Matthew's context, there's no main verb, so we sort of have to take it as an accusative of the extent of distance, answering the question, how far? As far as the way of the sea, the region across the Jordan, and now in apposition to land, we have a nominative Galilee of the Gentiles, comma, and now we get the subject of the verb. The people, modified by a participle, the sitting in darkness people, a great light saw. Phos might fool you if you can't remember its declension. It's third declension. It looks nominative, perhaps, but it's actually accusative singular. It's the direct object of Aden. The people, the one sitting in darkness, saw a great light. And on, or perhaps for, perhaps dative of advantage, for the sitting in the region and shadow of death people. Light, anateloed, rose upon them. The pronoun at the end there is a little unnecessary, somewhat redundant and resumptive. So you can see the influence of Hebrew in the Greek here. Excuse me, I'm getting better, but I still have something of a cough, so I apologize for that. So Jesus' withdrawal into Galilee and is living in that part of Galilee, which is ancient Zebulun and Naphtali, Matthew says, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 8 and 9. And that in and of itself is noteworthy and preach-worthy. The dilemma, of course, is that both in the time of Isaiah and in the time of Jesus' ministry on the earth, darkness is over the land. And it's not just the darkness of Rome, it's not just the darkness of oppression, but it's the darkness of the people's own sins. They're sitting in the land in the shadow of death. And Jesus has come, Matthew 1:21 reminds us, to save his people from their sins. So then, long ago, then in the ministry of Jesus, and we could say, of course, then now, great darkness has covered the earth, and the darkness continues to blind the people who are in it so that they can't find their way back to God. But now with Jesus victorious over Satan and faithful to the Father's will, he will be the great light that shines in Galilee. And of course, this citation is routinely suggested, and I think this is right. This citation about light shining in Galilee of the Gentiles, Christ himself, is anticipating the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. That is, after Good Friday, after Easter, the risen Christ goes into Galilee once more, and he commissions his 11 disciples to make disciples of all the nations. Galilee of the Gentiles, make disciples of all the nations. And one might at least at first be tempted to think, oh, well, in chapter 4, Jesus himself is the light. And in chapter 28, it's the 11 disciples, beginning with the 11, who are the light. But no, the Great Commission is bracketed with the authority of Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And with the promised presence of Jesus, I am with you always. So even as the 11 begin and then the church, the new Israel, continues to make disciples, it's really the same one who's doing the disciple making. It's the same light who is shining, that is to say, Jesus himself. And so, again, one could stop here with the Old Testament citation and carefully exegete it, and the obvious law in this kind of a text is the darkness in which people are sitting, both long ago, the ministry of Jesus, and in our day as well, we Gentiles, most, the vast majority of us, of course. And the good news is that the light of Jesus, who has come to do conflict with Satan and to be victorious for us, you could pick up that theme for what the gospel is. That is, this one who never faltered in the wilderness will not falter in his battle with Satan that takes him all the way to the cross, through the cross and the grave and out of the tomb, and now stands also as our champion to bring light in our darkness. So that could be the homiletical move of the sermon. But of course the reading goes on, and I would suggest quite strongly, in fact, with many others, that 4:17 is actually a major turning point in the narrative, which is Matthew's gospel. That is to say, although theologically we sometimes suggest that the baptism of Jesus is sort of his empowerment for ministry, and that's certainly true, the actual public ministry of Jesus does not get underway until now, verses chapter 4, verse 17. And it's marked by what Matthew says. He says, from then Jesus began to preach and to say, in this gospel where Jesus gives more public teaching than any other gospel, any other of the canonical gospels, this is the first public speaking of Jesus. And so there's a new thing happening. And of course, Jesus' public kerissoing and legoing is summarized by Matthew in words that are identical with the message of the Baptist in 3:2. Repent, be converted, realize you're in darkness. Why? Because the reign of heaven has come near, or the reign of heaven is at hand. The perfect there of Engikin, of Engidzo, emphasizing the ongoing resultant state of nearness. Now, here again, there's a great challenge for the preacher, because the phrase in all of our English translations, which is not a terrible translation, the kingdom of heaven, I would argue that phrase is not widely understood by many Christians. In our English here, we think of kingdom as place, which when you think about it doesn't make any sense, because places don't move. How can the kingdom of heaven come near to anyone if it's a place? But as you know, the Greek noun basileia is a verbally based noun. The reign of heaven, or that is to say, the reign of God has come near. This is an astonishing claim. It means that the prophetic hope is now being fulfilled. It means that what the people of God had longed for, that is for God to come down again to his creation, to sunder the heavens and come down, is now taking place. God is kinging. He is reigning and ruling. And those royal deeds have now begun in the world, in Israel. And because that's the case, radical changes are at hand. And the proper response is to repent. And as, for instance, Mark 1 says, believe in the gospel. So again, I would encourage you, if you're preaching on this text, to actually explicate and explain what does it mean? What does the reign of heaven or the reign of God refer to? And of course, it's very dynamic. It's very Lutheran in that it's the God who comes down. It's the God who knows that human beings cannot rise up to him, but he comes down to deliver. He comes down in judgment and in salvation. So it would be well worth it to stop and pause. In fact, you could preach an entire sermon just on this verse and explicating the reign of God. As I noted in 4:12, that opening comment, this is a strange and weak kind of reign of God, because its forerunner can be arrested, its king, Jesus himself, will be opposed and will move to the cross, and yet in the cross, as Jesus dies under the titulus of, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, there he is king, there he is reigning in weakness, in mercy, in atoning sacrifice, in forgiveness. But again, this dynamic notion of God being king in the world, which in Lutheran terms very much transfers into the Word of God being active, the sacraments of God being God's royal deeds, and then the life lived among the people of God and through the people of God, God reigns. He kings to draw people to himself. And that's actually the next thing that Matthew narrates, that the king draws people to himself. There too, this might have struck a first century reader who understood what the reign of heaven referred to. It might strike that reader as unexpected. Well, the reign of heaven has come near. Well, what's God going to do next? What's the first thing he's going to do? The answer is he's going to choose four fishermen. So reading then verses 18 to 22, as he, Jesus, was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, the one who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, as they were casting the net into the sea. And why were they doing this? For they were fishermen. And he says to them, historical present, with perhaps a touch of emphasis, douta opisomoi. Douta actually has become an imperative form. It has the ta, second person plural ending. It's actually a form of an adverb that sort of originally meant come on. The adverb is duro. It means now. But it comes to function as an invitation. Come on. And in the plural, come on now, come after me, and as a result, poieso humas, I will make you to be fishers of people. The reign of God has broken into the world. What does God want to do in Jesus? Answer, as Franzman says, he wants to confiscate people for the reign of God. This is how God will work. He will work by choosing people to belong to him, forgiving them, making them into a community, and then through that community to extend his ruling deeds. It's not the way I would have chosen it. I would have preferred thunder, lightning, and glory in one fell swoop. But that's not what God is up to. That's not the way he's doing it. He calls Andrew and his brother Peter, and he says, I will make you fishers of men. And then the authority of Jesus' call is emphasized in verse 20, and immediately they left, leaving the nets, they followed him. And then the second calling of the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, is narrated a little more briefly, but it's closely parallel. And probos, this is from probino, the aorist participle. And going ahead, Achathan, from there he saw others, two brothers, James, the one of Zebedee, and John, the brother of him. He saw them in the boat with Zebedee, the father of them, as they were preparing or repairing the nets of them, kai ekalizen autous. More briefly, Matthew simply says, he called them, he kaleoed them. And immediately, verse 22, they, leaving the boat and the father of them, ekoluthason, they followed him from akolutheo. This account of the calling of the fishermen, of course, is very rich. I wouldn't suggest at this point in the narrative that the fishermen are called primarily as apostles, although clearly they are going to be named as such in chapter 10. But rather the fact that Jesus calls them, he kaleos them. There's a parallel here in chapter 9 to how Jesus says, I have come not to call the righteous but sinners. So I might suggest that even though they're going to be apostles, here they're really more called as believers. So there is a valid application to the baptismal call, the gospel call that God has invited to each of us and by which he has made us also to be his disciples. And then we too participate, each, of course, in our own vocation. We participate in the mission of fishing for men. This deep concern for people, actually, is now manifested in the ministry of Jesus himself. Again, what is the reign of God about? It's about calling men and women. It's about repairing men and women. It's about restoring them. And there may actually be an intentional move here. Before, the fishermen were katartizuing. They were repairing their nets. Now, following in the train of Jesus' ministry, he is repairing human creatures. And Matthew relates the astonishing preaching and miracle ministry of Jesus in 23 through 25. He says, and he periagoed in the imperfect. He began to go around in the whole of Galilee as he taught in their synagogues and as he was preaching the good news of the Basileia, of the reign. It's good news that God is now reigning in Jesus. And intrinsic to that good news is the repairing of the creation and of those wounded in it. And so Jesus was healing every disease and every weakness in the people. And it goes very well, verse 24 and 25. And the report of him, op erchomide, went out into the whole of Syria up north. And they brought to him all those who were having badly, an idiom to be sick, with various diseases and torments, and those who were grabbed with torments and who were being demon-possessed and who were, nobody quite knows what this means, being moonstruck and paralytics. So all of these adjectives, both the participles as verbal adjectives and the regular adjectives, are functioning as substantives. They're nouns, and they're all the object of they brought to him. So paralytics, and finally a verb, he healed them at the end of verse 24. Verse 25, and many crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan. So the ministry of Jesus goes on. So again, one application at least, and I'll suggest in a second why I think this would be a timely application, is that the reign of God is focused on the crown of creation, you might say. That is, on reclaiming human creatures, men and women, calling them to belong, calling them to participate in the mission, healing them, caring for them. God cares for his whole world, and he begins by caring for his precious human creatures within the world. The reason why I think this might be a timely application is that Epiphany 3 falls in between Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday, the birthday of Martin Luther King Jr., and close to Roe v. Wade. And I know that many of our congregations will be observing some form of Life Sunday, or maybe they have already the prior Sunday on the 16th, which was last Sunday. But I think this is a natural application. That is to say, the Christ comes, the reign of God comes for all people, no matter what the disease, no matter what the weakness, and no matter what the color of their skin. No matter what the size of their bodies, to deny the fullness of the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of God to people because they look different or because they're shaped different or they have different abilities or because they're not born yet, is simply an attack on the very gospel itself and upon the God who breaks into the creation to love his human creatures. To deny the good news of the reign of God to people for whom it's too late because the sin of abortion or contributing to an abortion has already stained their life is a denial of the gospel. So as we speak about life, as we minister on behalf of life-affirming ministry and truth, I mean, we have to do it in such a way that as I said, those for whom it's too late and who carry the burden of abortion committed or enabled perhaps decades ago, those people understand that we are for them because Jesus is for them, and there is good news also for them, just as there is for us because we repent and eagerly receive the blessings of the reign of God. So there's a lot going on here in this reading. And it's a remarkable focus upon calling for healing, preaching good news to broken, downcast, sinful, vulnerable people. But that's how the public ministry of Jesus gets underway, and it's a beautiful beginning indeed. So thank you very much.